And now, Father God, please come down in the power of your Holy Spirit and open our hearts to your voice. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As I said last week, we looked at what Jesus might have to say to Richard Dawkins, and today it's all about banking. Because, I mean, let's be honest, when it comes to finance, we're all in a bit of a mess just now. It's very hard to turn on the radio or to switch on the television before we hear the words like credit crunch or austerity measures spoken out to us. Nothing seems to be very secure for us anymore. Our jobs are a bit uncertain, our savings are a bit uncertain, our future is a bit uncertain. So these are difficult times when it comes to finance. And who's to blame? Who's to blame? It's interesting, when I said who's to blame, everybody's ears pricked up. Last week I was very conscious when I was talking about Dawkins that there are a number of scientists among you listening very carefully to what I was saying. And this week's even worse because I know quite a few of you are already involved in the finance sector, so you're all listening out very carefully to what I'm going to say. And I'm very much an outsider when it comes to finance. But that has its advantages too, you know. That has its advantages too. So what I'm saying today is, well, really, I'm just offering some thoughts on the matter. I'm not claiming to have all the answers. But I'd be very interested in what you have to say as well. The idea behind this series of services is to sort of encourage a bit of dialogue amongst ourselves and with me as well. I'd be interested. I've got a vestry hour on a Wednesday night in the Kirk Centre opposite at 7 o'clock. The coffee's good, the cakes are great, you know. If you want to chat with me about these things, then that's fine. Or send me an email or something, that's fine as well. And I know some of the house groups are looking at these themes during the week as well, so that's all the much the better. But as you can see from the sermon notes, I'm going to begin by giving you my take on the problem. What is this problem we're facing? I'll then ask, who is it? Who's to blame? I'll then ask, what might Jesus have to say about this? And then finally, what lessons might we learn? What lessons might we learn? So, the first of those four things, what is the problem? What is the problem? And I think that we can find a clue to the problem in the way that the phrase savings bank seems to have gone out of fashion. In our culture today, banks are no longer places where we go to save our money. Rather, they seem to be places where we go to pay back our loans and then to negotiate borrowing some more. They seem to have sort of changed a bit in how we use them from a generation ago, say. Did you know that the first successful trans-European banking system was set up in medieval times by the church? And it was set up to protect travelers' money. Did you know that? Yeah, there you go, you've learned something. But that's what banks used to be used for, to protect people's money. So when did it all change? And when did it all, dare I say, begin to go wrong? Well, I think it all began to go wrong fairly recently. I think it began to go wrong when the basis, the foundation of our economy shifted. It shifted from producing to consuming, from earning to borrowing, from manufacturing to speculating. And I'm not saying all these things didn't happen before. They always happened, but never to such a degree as in the last few years. Never to such a degree. Things have shifted. If you actually think back for a minute to, I don't know, the middle of the last century. Think back to the middle of the last century. Well, imagine back to the middle of, some of you can't think back because you weren't around then, but you know what I mean. Middle of the last century, Britain had a manufacturing economy. Can you remember those days? We produced the goods. We exported the goods. They went all over the world. And we rightly were able to make profits from that and live off those profits. That's how our economy worked. And we got used to living off the benefits. We got used to living safe, secure lives. We got used to having a safety net between us and poverty. We got used to an affluent lifestyle, being able to buy things, being able to save up and buy them. We got used to all that. And then, towards the end of the last century, we can all remember that, I think, we saw production beginning to move abroad, didn't we? We weren't making so much in our country anymore. It's being made for us abroad. And the reason for that was because it's much cheaper for it to be made abroad. Because the wages, bills in Britain were getting higher and higher. And so it made economic sense. But even despite all that, we were still a rich, powerful Western nation. We still controlled the markets. So while the people in the poorer countries did all the hard work, they were doing it for much less, and we were still able to sort of enjoy the profits of it all. And so our lifestyle could continue to grow increasingly affluent. We could continue to be better and better off. So much so that you could probably say we'd never had it so good, ever. We were living the life of kings and queens compared to a century before. And in the last 10 years, a sea change has taken place. In the last 10 years, a number of the more successful developing nations have got fed up with us controlling their economies, and they've taken back the control for themselves. And their workers still work for less. But they also live on much less than we're used to living on here. And what happens to the rest? It gets saved. It goes into their banks, which are still savings banks. And what have they been doing with all this money that's being saved in their banks? They've been lending it to us. So we're still enjoying our affluent lifestyle, but the money we're spending is not money we've earned anymore. It's money that we've borrowed. Our economy is no longer based on manufacturing, it's based on borrowing. And we're still trapped in a way of thinking which says that the only way to stimulate our economy is for us to consume more. But because we're not making anything, we're not earning anything. So the only way we can consume more is by borrowing more. And so we're getting deeper and deeper into debt. And this applies at all levels of our society. It applies to our households. It applies to businesses. It applies to governments. And it even applies to banks. We're all borrowing more and more. And the economy is being stimulated by all this borrowing and consuming. That's not our economy. It's the economies of the countries that are lending us the money. So, who's to blame for the mess? I don't know how many of you have heard of Tetsuya Ishikawa. Has anybody here heard of Tetsuya Ishikawa? So, talk to me afterwards. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up. But Tetsuya Ishikawa used to be at the forefront of the credit industry. He sold subprime securities to global investors. He was very successful at it. He was at the forefront of it all. Now, obviously, I don't understand what subprime and global investors means, but there are people here who do. And that was his job. He lived in the credit industry. And then I think he realized the way things were going, so he got out of the credit industry, and he started writing books. And his best-selling book is called How I Caused the Credit Crunch. I don't know how many of you read it, How I Caused the Credit Crunch by Tetsuya Ishikawa. And in that book, he tells us who's to blame for the mess we're in. He says, we all are. We all are. We are all responsible in our own way. If you were to ask me where things all started to go wrong, then I'd have to say they all started to go wrong in my lifetime. I'm responsible. They all started to go wrong probably about 30 years ago when a brand new God appeared on the scene. And this God was joyfully embraced by us, and he was worshipped at all levels of society. And the name of this God was Market Forces. And he's still around today. He'd always been around, but never so much as in the last 30 years. He got really popular in the last 30 years. And he's the God who says, trust me, I can sort out all these economic problems. Don't worry, he says, I'm morally neutral. Market forces are neither right nor wrong. They don't take sides. They're morally neutral. And they don't need regulated, because they're morally neutral. They can regulate themselves. Sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds fantastic. And we believed this God. Everybody embraced him. We embraced him enthusiastically, especially the people involved in the financial sector. But everybody else did as well. Suddenly the banks were free to do all sorts of things they could only dream of doing before when they were heavily regulated. Banking became like supermarket shopping. There were so many ways of borrowing money so that you could spend it. So many ways now. And of course, the problem is that there's no such thing as moral neutrality, especially when it comes to finance. It's a myth. There is no such thing as moral neutrality. The God of market forces, by his very nature, will always encourage certain moral values more than others. Like the value of materialism. This idea that somehow happiness lies in consuming, in owning, in spending money on things that you love. You do that, you'll be happy. That's a value that comes from the God of market forces. Another value, greed. It's good to spend. It's good to own far, far more than you'll ever need. That's a good thing. Greed is okay. Greed works. Values like individualism and self-interest and irresponsibility. We're very quick to point the finger at teenagers these days as being irresponsible, aren't we? We've all been irresponsible. You don't have to worry about other people. Market forces will look after other people. You don't have to worry about the future. Market forces will look after the future. Guess what? Market forces is a false god. He won't look after the future. His values are not true. He's a fickle god. He's not very reliable. For the last 30 years, we've been living in a fool's paradise. Greed does not work. Greed just makes us more and more self-centered. That's all greed does. Materialism doesn't bring happiness, because you will never quite own enough to make you happy. You will always need something else. And irresponsibility does matter. We cannot just keep borrowing. The time will come when we will have to pay. And that time is now. And who's to blame? Well, we all are. We all get ourselves worked up about bankers and bankers' bonuses. But bankers and their bonuses are just a symptom of a malaise that's affecting us all. We're all to blame, every one of us. So what would Jesus say? I think he'd say quite a lot, actually, but we don't have all day, so I'm not going to spend too long on this bit. We're going to have a look at three parables he told, three stories with a twist, and we're not going to spend too much time on them, but they're worth looking at again when you get home, okay? And the references are there at the top of your sermon notes. The first in Luke 12 is the parable of the rich fool, the one I was telling to the kids. The farmer has a bumper harvest. His barn is too small to share it all, to store it all in. So he says, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God says to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Now, parables are rich, rich chunks of literature from which many lessons can be learned. So I'm just focusing on a few, and I'm focusing in the light of what we're talking about just now. What's Jesus saying to us through this parable today? I think he's saying that everything we possess, even our life, is not ours to pamper and indulge. Every day we live on this earth is God's gift to us. And that's how we should treat it. God's gift to us. Another parable, this time in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. Some of you may be familiar with this. A master is going away for a time, and so he calls his three servants and he entrusts to each of them some money, different sums to the different servants according to their ability. Two of them put their money to work, but the third does nothing. And when the master returns, he rewards the first two. "Well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." But the third does nothing with his. "You wicked, lazy servant," the master says. "You wicked, lazy servant. Doing nothing is not good enough. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him." Now, as I said, there's many meanings we can draw from this, because it's not just about money. It's about all the things God's given us. But in this parable, Jesus seems to be encouraging that good old-fashioned value that's called thrift. Do you remember that word, thrift? It's not used all that often anymore. Thrift. To be thrifty. You know, there's a danger in the current crisis that we just sort of close in on ourselves and lock away what we have and keep it safe. And we don't spend it on ourselves, we don't spend it on anything else. Well, that's being like the man who got the row in the parable, isn't it? God doesn't want us to sort of close in on ourselves with what we have. Too fearful to spend it on ourselves. Too fearful to use it for anything else. Jesus is saying our money, in fact, all we have, think of it as a gift given in trust. He expects us to use it. Our current economy doesn't need people hoarding their money to themselves. It doesn't need banks hoarding their money to themselves. It doesn't need governments hoarding their money to themselves. God expects us to be thrifty. He expects us to make it work, to build our economy again. And the third parable, it's in Matthew 18. It's a story where Jesus reminds us that our God is also the God of grace. In the story, an employee is hopelessly in debt. Hopelessly in debt. He owes more than he is ever going to earn in his life. More than he ever earned in his life, he already owes. There's no way he can ever pay it back. And he's being called to account. He's being hauled up in front of his creditors. And in this story, the creditor, seeing how hopeless he is, has mercy on him. How many people do you know? Well, no, don't tell me, but I think we all know people who can identify with that, of being hopelessly in debt. Debt is a huge black cloud hanging over us, and we can't do anything about it. We feel hopeless and helpless. So here's this man, he's like that. He's hauled before his creditor. The creditor sees the situation he's in, and he forgives him. He writes it all off. Can you imagine how that feels? That cloud lifts. Suddenly you've got your life back again. He walks out a free man. And the creditor has done it, not because he deserves it, but because the creditor has mercy on him. That's God. But when this man leaves, he bumps into someone who owes him just a day's wages. And he grabs him by the throat and demands that he gets his money right now. "You owe me." course, the master finds out. "You wicked servant," he says. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Jesus isn't just talking about money here. He's talking about a God who freely forgives what is owed. That's God's nature. He freely forgives us all we owe him. So we don't have to earn his love, nor do we have to pay him back before he will love us. He has already paid for our sins on the cross. He's already done all that. And he's offering us freely a new beginning. So it's not just about money. But there is a sense there too that if that is how much we have been forgiven, then we too are expected to live in the light of that forgiveness. We are expected to show that forgiveness to others. I think that holds as much for ourselves as individuals as for all the institutions in our society. So what are the lessons? What can we take away with us today? Well, I think they're lessons which can apply across the board. That we should be living and working not at the beck and call of market forces, but in the grace of the God who loves us. Those are the values by which our society and our economy should be organized. Because they won't let us down. Everything we have, our position, our skills, our possessions, they are not ours to use as we see fit. Our lives are not our own. They're God's gift to us, graciously given in trust. Another lesson we could learn is that we should be trying to live simpler lives. We should all be trying to live simpler lives. Not dependent on our possessions for happiness. Lives of what the Bible calls godly contentment. Not focusing so much on what we don't have as being thankful for what we do. And bearing in mind that God knows our needs and he will give us each day our daily bread because he's promised that he will. I think we should also be trying to live within our means and then asking God what he wants us to do with the rest. Because it all really belongs to him in the first place. In the Bible, it talks about tithing. It talks about the first fruit. This is something you give from the first fruit, not from your leftovers. The money we have is not ours. Here's something you can all try. You can make a mental list of the most generous people you know. Do that. Make a mental list of all the most generous people you know. And now, alongside that list, make another list of all the happiest people you know. Now, how big is the overlap between the two? I think it's quite surprising. And a final lesson, to remember that our God truly is a God of grace. That whatever the size of the mess we get ourselves into, it's never too late to turn to him for help. And it's never too late to start again. And as this is true for us, so it should be true for the people who owe us. Here's a couple of thoughts to finish with. Practical things. I know that there will be people listening to me today who are struggling with debt. Statistically, it's inevitable. And we live in a culture where people are still see debt as a shameful thing. So it's not something people tell their friends about or even their family about. It's something people hide away and just endure on their own. So if what I'm saying is you, then could I recommend to you this book? It's a book by a fellow called John Kirby, and it's called nevertheless, and it's a good book, because John Kirby is experiencing, has experienced what you went through, and what you're going through. And he went on to found an organization called Christians in Poverty, Christians Against Poverty, CAP. And if you need any help, I'd start there. And at the end of the service, I'll put up their website, and you can get a note of it. And if you want to talk about anything with anyone, someone who's sympathetic, then just feel free to wait behind after the service. Or get in touch with me by email or something. So that's the first thing I want to say. The second thing I want to say, again, is a practical thing. There might be people here today who want to help others who are struggling with debt. I'm not quite sure how to go about it. If that's you, please talk to me about it, and we'll see what we can do. But let's just, in silence now, have a few moments of reflection. What's God been saying to you today? And what difference is it going to make to your lives? And now let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.